Good evening, everyone. Tonight, we have made it to Hebrews chapter 8 in our study through this letter. If you want to turn there with me, again, written by, we aren't sure, though many people believe the Apostle Paul, we know ultimately written by the Holy Spirit, again, written to Jewish believers who are being pressured to turn back to Judaism, back to the Mosaic Covenant, and the writer's been showing us that that's really only a move backwards. That's the fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament is found in one person, and that's Jesus. And he's going to continue to make more of that clear here tonight in chapter 8. So let's pray. We will dig in. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity just to let you know how much we love you. And Lord, that's only in response to how much you love us. Lord, you chose us first. You loved us first. And God, as we are looking at tonight, you provide a covenant, Lord, where we can draw near and experience this love relationship with you, Lord. Something that those in the Old Testament had no understanding of. Yet now in Jesus, we have this incredible privilege that we brought into. So remind us of that privilege tonight as we look at these words, Lord. And may it just cause us to love you more. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at a point in this letter where the writer's, he's really dealing with the main issues that made up the worship life of the nation of Israel. And he began it back in chapter 7. It's really going to kind of continue through chapter 10. And as we said last time, these things can be a little hard to understand because they deal with a context, the worship life of Israel, that we are not that familiar with. And so we're being stretched in these things, but that's not a bad thing. And so we saw in chapter 7, the writer, he zeroed in on the fact that in Jesus, we have a superior high priest due to the fact that he came through a superior priesthood. As we looked at that being the priesthood of Melchizedek, this man who we read of in Genesis 14 had some very unique attributes. And as we saw, was honored even above Abraham. And now as we come to chapter 8, what the writer's going to do in the first six verses, he's going to summarize what he just taught in the last chapter. And then he's going to move into dealing with the larger context, more specifically the larger covenant out of which the priesthood was found. We read back in verse 12 of chapter 7, the writer made the point. He said, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." That is, if God chose to do a new thing in bringing Jesus from a priestly order that was different than the order of Aaron, from Levi, and chose to bring him through instead the order of Melchizedek, then it logically follows there had to be a change to the law of Moses because that's the reality from which the priesthood came out of. Does that make sense? And we tried to use the illustration that if the way we elected the president of the United States was changed to now it was based on who could hit a golf ball the farthest. That's now the criteria for who is the next president of the United States, which, by the way, Trump would have still won. I mean, that's what he told us, right? Then it logically follows that there has been a change in the U.S. Constitution, right? Because this is the law of the land that spells out the Electoral College and how presidents are elected. And so it's that same idea, it's that same truth that the writer is now going to seek to expand upon as it relates to the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, as we often refer to it. The presence of a superior high priest demands the reality of a superior covenant. And so the writer is going to lay out for us some of the reasons that make this new covenant so superior and thus remind you and I tonight of this incredible privilege we have in Jesus. So again, he'll begin doing that in verse 7, but first he's going to transition by summarizing what he just laid out concerning what we have in our high priest and how it naturally leads to this greater covenant. So verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So he begins saying, here's the main point. We have such a high priest. What type of high priest? The one he just described in chapter 7. The one who he ended in verse 28 of chapter 7 by saying has been perfected forever. That's the high priest we have. One who is not weak, meaning he has no sin nature and thus needs no sacrifice first offered for his own sin before he can offer sacrifices of others, for which every other high priest before him had to do. No, our high priest, he's God, who wrapped himself in our human flesh. And so he understands our weaknesses, he gets it, but as God, he has no sin of his own that has to be dealt with. And so based on who he is and what he has done, the sacrifice he made, as we learn, once for all, in suffering for us, he has been raised up to serve now from a position of authority. As we're told here, he's at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This incredible position, having done everything that's needed to make you and I right before the throne of majesty, evidenced by the fact that he is seated there, evidenced by this place that he now takes. Remember, Aaron, all the priests who came after him, they had to make a continual sacrifice. Right? Their work was never done. It was 24/7, year after year. They could never rest. But the work of Jesus we know is finished. It's complete. He is now seated, and he serves there in the true heavenly tabernacle. As he points here out, not in a building made with human hands, not erected by man, but in the heavens made by God. And so we have an exalted high priest, exalted to a superior position. He's there at the right hand of the throne of majesty, in this superior posture, seated, having completed the work, ministering in a superior place, there in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, that is Jesus, also have something to offer." And so he's pointing out the point of the high priest was to offer sacrifices of sin. That's why he was there. That was his main calling. That means if Jesus is such a high priest, then he must do the same. And of course, we know he did. And the fact that not that he offered the blood of bulls and goats, but that he offered himself. He goes on and say in verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So he's pointing out, Jesus wouldn't be high priest on earth. He couldn't offer the blood of bulls and goats because, as we've talked about before, and the writers mentioned, he wasn't qualified being from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't serve in the earthly tabernacle or later the earthly temple. Now, there were many who could do this, but Jesus couldn't. He wasn't qualified. Yet, he is the only one. Though many who came through the line of Aaron could serve in the earthly tabernacle, and he couldn't, he's the only one who's qualified to serve in the heavenly priesthood, in the heavenly tabernacle, of which the writer says the earthly was just a copy, was just a shadow. That then when Moses received the instructions to build a tabernacle there in the wilderness, he was told, as the writer quotes at the end of verse 5, quoting from Exodus 25, that Moses was to make it according to the pattern he was shown. This wasn't some design Moses thought would look really cool. It wasn't some architectural, statement Moses wanted to make. No, this was from God. And it was based off something else, something that already existed, that being the heavenly throne room. The tabernacle was simply a model of heaven. The tabernacle was like, I don't know if any of you guys did this growing up. Maybe it's more of a boy thing. You ever did model airplanes or model, boats or trains? I did a little bit, but it was too tedious for me. I couldn't handle that, and I didn't want to epoxy my fingers together constantly. But in a sense, the tabernacle in comparison to heaven is kind of like a model F-16, right, that you glue together in comparison to an actual F-16 fighter jet. Now the model is based off the real thing, right? You get the model and it has all the look and everything is laid out. But the reality is having an actual F-16, that's quite different than having the model, right? Especially if you're trying to put it in your room. Now it would have been pretty cool to be able to serve as priest in the model of the heavenly throne room. Right? That was an honor. Only a few people received it. It had a level of glory, but that's nothing compared to serving in the glory of the true heavenly tabernacle. Those two ministries don't even compare. So yes, Jesus wouldn't be qualified to serve in the earthly tabernacle, but the point the writer's making is he's the only one qualified to serve in the heavenly tabernacle. And so as he says there in verse 6, but now, as a result of this, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus is ministering as high priest in a position, in a posture, in a place that is more excellent than any part of the shadow that was in this earthly realm. And I would say, to say it's more excellent, that's really putting it mildly, don't you think? It's not even a comparison. And so we're told as a result of this exaltation he has obtained, that he is also a mediator of a better, or we could say more excellent covenant, based on much better or more excellent promises. Now the word mediator, as we know, refers to simply one who stands in the middle between two people, bringing them together. And in this case, it's speaking between God and humanity. So again, Jesus is a superior high priest, having obtained a more excellent ministry of mediating between God and humanity. And if that's the case, then what the writer's going to go on to show us now is that it therefore demands that the covenant, or for lack of a better word, the contract for how humanity and God relate, it must be transformed. It must be something much better. It must be something more excellent than what was established in the old covenant given through Moses. And this is exactly what God has done. It's exactly what he's given us. He says, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So again, the writer's pointing out the fact that you have a second of something, in this case, the second covenant, what the Bible, we know, calls the new covenant, shows that the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, is insufficient. The fact that you're bringing in something new means it's going to replace something old. As he says here, it means that first covenant has fault. Now, it's important to understand what he's saying here and what he's not saying. It's not that the fault is in the covenant or the law itself. Again, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So the law is not something sinful or evil. It's good. If anyone could be saved by any law, it would be the Mosaic law. Because it perfectly declares the nature of God, his character, his standards. And thus it works perfectly in performing what it was intended to do, as Paul said there in Romans 7. In light of God's standards, it confronts me with the fact I don't measure up. It exposes my sinful heart. Paul says, when the law says, do not covet, I realize how far from God's standards I really fall short. Why? Because I covet. I find myself wanting what others have. And therefore, when I read the law, that exposes me as a lawbreaker. And so the law works perfectly to expose my sin, to show me my need for a Savior. It's faultless in that way. But its inadequacy, or where we can say it can have fault, is that it can't then be my Savior. It can't then provide my healing. It can't provide the cure for what it shows me is wrong in my life. Now, if it showed me the standard and then gave me the ability to keep it, there would be no need for something different. There'd be no need for a second covenant. But it can't. So the ultimate fault with the law is really with us as humans. That's where the fault lies. And the writer even speaks to that as he begins in verse 8 when he says, because finding fault with them, he goes on now to quote, them being who? Being humans, being specifically the house of Israel and the house of Judah that he goes on to speak of. The problem's us. We can't keep the law, the covenant God made with Moses. And now remember, there are several covenants in the scripture that came before the Mosaic covenant. So it's when he says the first covenant, we understand that's not first in time. There were several covenants before the Mosaic covenant. This is first in the sense of God's relationship to the Jewish people as a nation. And this first covenant he's referring to, this Mosaic covenant, remember, it was a conditional covenant. It was an if-then relationship. If you do this, then God will do that. An example of that, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So it was based on man's faithfulness to God. And thus, there was always failure. And thus, there was the need for continual sacrifice, which the new covenant takes care of as well, as we'll see in a moment. As somebody put it, the old covenant was a call to obey to live. Obey me and you will live. The new covenant says, live to obey. Because it's based on God's faithfulness to man. And thus we obey out of what God has done for us. And so instead of the old covenant being about do, the new covenant is about what has been done. This new covenant accomplishes what we can't do on our own. And it really models the covenant God made with Abraham. Remember, God promised to make a great nation from Abraham. And to solidify that covenant, you remember God called upon Abraham to take the animals and cut them in two and lay out their pieces on the ground. The word covenant literally means cutting. That's where we get the idea of cutting a deal. And so they would cut the animals in two. Both parties would walk through those animals, each agreeing to their part of the deal, and essentially making the statement as walking through these dead animals that if I fail on my end, what they were saying is, let the same fate fall on me as fell on these animals. So it was making a strong statement, a strong commitment to hold up their end of the deal. If you remember in Genesis 15, how the Lord put Abraham in a deep sleep. And it was the Lord himself and the Lord alone who walked through these pieces. And the Lord was declaring he would keep this covenant, this promise to Abraham, apart from any dependence upon Abraham. God would keep his promise unconditionally of Abraham's performance. In a similar fashion, as we know, as Jesus hung on the cross, the new covenant was cut, literally, as his body was put to death. And God alone cut a new covenant with the Jewish nation that replaces the covenant he made with Moses. And the wonderful thing about it for you and I tonight is a covenant that's been extended to every single one of us here as well. Is there on that night before his crucifixion. Remember, Jesus took that cup of the Passover supper that for years had been used as a reminder of God delivering Israel out of Egypt. And in that moment, he reinterpreted that cup. He brought it to its fulfillment. And he said, now this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. A superior mediator means a superior covenant. And so the writer now lays out that new covenant as he quotes the very words that we're going to read here from the prophet Jeremiah, as we see what this new covenant would entail. But before we look at it and see its advantages, I think it's important to step back for a second and just recognize how the writer is making his argument and to realize what he's doing here. He's taking his readers to the scripture to make his point. If you remember, he did that earlier in making the case that Jesus is a superior high priest. What did he do? He took them to Psalm 110 and showed them God said Jesus was from a different priestly order. Now here to show the superiority of the covenant made in Jesus, that it's superior to the covenant made with Moses, what does he do? He turned once again to the scripture. So this isn't just his own opinion on these things. It's the very thing God has declared, which means to ignore it, to turn from it, is to ignore and turn from the very word of God. So it begins again, verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, again, the fault's not in the law, it's not in the covenant itself, it's in our ability to keep it. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's interesting, Jeremiah is declaring this at a time, remember, when Judah is being taken captive by the Babylonians. Why? For their failure to keep the first covenant. And in this time of failure, he's offering them these incredible words of hope. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be like this, Israel. I'm going to do something new. Now some will point out, based on the fact that he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, some will point out that this is only for Israel. But I submit to us, throughout the New Testament, we see Paul speak of being a minister of a new covenant as he's sharing with Gentiles. When we get over into Hebrews 13, we're going to see that the writer speaking of being a part of this new covenant in a listing of those who are a part of the church. Now, yes, this gospel, this covenant was extended to the Jew first. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. Right? Came first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. And though the nation of Israel isn't walking in this covenant today, they're presently rejecting it. We know the Bible tells us they will walk in this as a nation at the return of Jesus during the millennium. But this is one of those places where people will use to argue and say, see, the church has replaced Israel. Because we don't see Israel walking in this new covenant today. So they conclude, well, that must mean Israel has been replaced by the church. The church is now the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The church is spiritual Israel. But again, we have to remember what Paul tells us in Romans. That's just not the case. Yes, God began with Israel. He started with them, but they rejected the gospel. We as the church, we as Gentiles, we've been grafted in. But that rejection is just for a time. That blindness is just for a season. There will come a point where the scales on the eyes of the Jewish nation will be removed when Jesus sets his feet there on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah tells us. And they're going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to walk in the blessings of this covenant as a nation. And they're going to walk in that for 1,000 years during the millennium. But again, the wonderful reality for you and I tonight is you don't have to wait till the millennium to experience this. You don't have to wait till the millennium to walk in this. This is what can be ours now. And it is ours now if we put our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. And so we see the superior distinction this new covenant has from the old covenant. So he begins, again in verse 9, he says, I'm going to make this new covenant, but not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So the writer clearly shows us what he means by first covenant. He makes very clear he's speaking about the one God made with Israel in the wilderness after bringing them out of Egypt, that Mosaic covenant. But notice, even in this first covenant, we see God made it. He says, again, in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made. So he clearly made the first covenant. Therefore, it was good. Everything God does is good. Again, the issue is they couldn't keep it. They did not continue in it. That's the issue. That's why it didn't work. It's man's weakness, not the covenant. And you get a precursor to that right at the beginning. I mean, Moses walks down from the mountain, right, carrying the covenant. And they're already there, you know, doing some funky chicken dance around this golden calf. It was a precursor of things to come. And so according to the covenant they agreed to, this if-then covenant, God had no choice but to cut them off. Or as he puts it, to disregard them, give them over to their enemies for a time. Because again, it was a covenant based on their faithfulness, how well they held up their end of things. The old covenant was based on if you. The new covenant is based on God saying, I will. And we're going to notice in verses 10 through 12, that phrase, I will, is repeated 5 times. 5 times in 3 verses. We see the new covenant is about God saying, I will do this. And by the way, another interesting note to make is the word that's used for new here is a specific word. There's different Greek words that could be translated new. One Greek word translated new means in regards to time. There's something could be a copy of that which was already made, but if you copied it recently, then you could use the Greek word new. So if you had a painting and you copied it recently, you could call this copy a new painting, even though it was just like the old. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here in terms of the new covenant is a Greek word that speaks not only in reference to time, but a whole new quality. It speaks of something that's more than just a new representation of the old. And so this covenant has a whole new quality about it. It's unique, distinct from the one before. And he begins to describe, he says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." He says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." So one of the first things we see about this new covenant is that it's superior in that it offers a supernatural power. In the old covenant, provide an external law. Remember, Moses carried it down on tablets of stone. So you were confronted with this external expectation of this is how you're to live. There was the expectation, but the problem was there was no empowerment. Now, with enough discipline, enough grit, you could make some outward change. You could clean up your act a little bit outwardly. You could alter your conduct to a degree for a time, but there was no way to change one's character. No way to change who one was on the inside. But we enter into the new covenant. God says, I take my law and I write it. I move it from that which is external to that which is internal. That is, he places his very spirit within our lives. So that now it isn't just here's the standard, here's the expectation of how you're to live. Now there's power to actually live according to God's expectations. The Spirit doesn't just say, here is what you are to do. It's not just the what. Now the Spirit gives the how we can do it. Romans 8:2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You could translate, "The law of the new covenant in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the old covenant." The old covenant brings death. Why? Because we can't keep it. But in Jesus, we're controlled by a new law. When we come to Jesus, we aren't lawless. God's standards are still on our lives. We're actually controlled by a greater law than the old law. The law of the Spirit now lives in us, and it brings life because it comes with supernatural power that actually allows us to change and be transformed, not just in our outward behavior, but in the inmost man and the inmost woman. So instead of it being, I'm trying to be good, I'm trying harder, I promise I'll do better, now, in the new covenant, it's I yield. I surrender to the reign of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I give him permission to transform me and empower me to honor God with my life, to bring me in conformity to God's standards. And the promise is he does just that. He continues, "Not only will I put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts," he continues in verse 10 and says, "and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Not only a supernatural power, but a supernatural intimacy. I will be their God and they will be my people. In the new covenant, there's the ability to know God directly. Again, we understand and recognize in the old covenant, there was a separation. You couldn't come near to God. Only one person, the high priest, and for that once a year could go into the place God met with his people. And even in receiving, remember when Moses received the covenant? Remember, only Moses was allowed to go to the top of the mountain. I mean, Joshua got to go part of the way up, but he couldn't go all the way up. And remember, the rest of the nation, they were required to keep their distance and stand back. Remember, they put the yellow caution tape out. Right? Said, you stay back here. And after they saw the mountain quaking and the thunder and the lightning, right, and the mountain on fire and all the smoke, all the people are like, that's just fine with us. You go right ahead, Moses. We'll stay right back here. That's all good. Now in the new covenant, that's changed. But understand, it's not that God changed. He's still that same God that causes the mountain to quake and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. He's still that holy, powerful God. But the fact is now in Jesus, every one of us, in spite of the fact of our unholiness, in spite of the fact of our failures and weakness, we can approach God. We can go with Moses to the top of that mountain. We can come into his presence and know him. We can have a personal relationship with him. And really, that's what's so sad about the fact that there are still religious institutions today who, in the name of Christianity, promote the idea that you still need a priest. You still need an intermediary to act on your behalf in order to come near to God, in order for you to rightly interact with God. The new covenant mediated by the final priest, Jesus Christ, says God's torn down the veil. We can all know him. The Bible says we're all priests. We can all draw near. And the incredible thing is that when we draw near, the promise is He'll draw near to us. And with this intimacy then comes a supernatural understanding as well. Verse 11 goes on to say, in connection, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, when it says none shall teach his neighbor, it doesn't mean we don't need Bible study. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers and pastors. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, those are our two offices that the Bible says are to be in the church under the new covenant. It's simply the fact that no matter who we are here tonight, no matter our station in life, as he says here, from the least to the greatest, the who's who, right, to the who's he or who's she, we can all learn and receive directly from the Lord by his Spirit. The Spirit not only empowers, the Spirit not only draws us near, but the Spirit reveals in this new covenant. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the prophecy from Joel that Peter quoted at Pentecost. Remember he said, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your young and your old, your men servants and your maid servants. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. There in the new covenant, we don't have to find a prophet to hear from God. God now speaks by his Spirit to every single one of us. He reveals the ways of God to us. He brings us into a deeper understanding of God. You remember when the Lord came down to judge Sodom? And when he came with two other angels, and they came to Abraham, right? And Abraham, you know, invited them to dinner, and he did what every good husband does. He's like, got his wife, Sarah, fix them something to eat real quick, right? Right, and they shared this meal, right, with the Lord and these two angels. And you remember in the interaction, Abraham, or the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Should I not tell Abraham what's going on? And you're like, why would you need to tell Abraham? I mean, you're God, right? You can do what you want. But we learn later in the scripture, the reason he said that is because the Bible tells us that Abraham was called the friend of God. Very unique in that day. Abraham was unique in that level of intimacy that he had with the Lord. The Lord revealed things to Abraham he didn't reveal to others. And then we get in the New Testament and we have Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 15:15, where he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That this unique relationship that Abraham had, now through Jesus in the new covenant by his Spirit, we've been brought into that same type of relationship in which now he speaks to us. He reveals his heart to us. He reveals his ways to us. We don't have to go find the high priest and consult the Urim and the Thummim to figure out God's will. We can draw near and seek his face, and he will speak to us. Now, please hear me. Never outside of his word. And so anybody who says, well, I'm under the new covenant now, and so, you know, God reveals things to me that he didn't reveal in the scripture. Well, that's not God, first of all. Right? This is our fence. Right? This is our boundary. This is the ultimate revelation in which we know him. But God has brought us into such intimacy that in the situation we find ourselves in, by the Spirit, he can speak to us. And we can know what we need to specifically do in that situation. We can know what I need to say to that person. We can know the decision I need to make in that circumstance. What he's calling us to. We don't have to be told this is wrong or this is right. The Spirit speaks to our hearts. And then we come to God's word and we're like, yep, that was what the Spirit told me. Confirmed by God's truth. In this new covenant established by Jesus, the Spirit of God leads us and directs us, says, hold on to this, let go of that. This pleases God. This doesn't please God. And even here tonight, as we're all reading the same word of God, the Spirit is applying these things to our hearts individually because we're under the new covenant. So he can speak something to you and say, you need to repent of this, while he's speaking to someone else saying, I want to encourage you in this. Someone else, I want to exhort you in that. That's what we've been brought into. That's the type of relationship we can now have. And again, there's nothing wrong with seeking counsel from other people. We should seek counsel. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But simply to know, we have a personal counselor in the Holy Spirit through the new covenant where every one of us in Christ, we can receive supernatural guidance. We can receive supernatural understanding. He says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then he adds in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Lastly, we find in the new covenant a supernatural forgiveness. Now again, in the old covenant, we recognize God made a provision for the sins of the people. And the fact is, salvation has never been by works. Right? Salvation wasn't by works in the old covenant. Salvation from the beginning of time has always been by substitutionary atonement. In every area, in every work of the Lord, it's been the same way, substitutionary atonement, a substitute, sinless substitute in our place, putting our faith in that substitute, taking the wrath a person deserves. That's always been God's way of salvation. And so God made provision for the sin of the people in the old covenant, but again, as we talked about, it was only a temporary covering. You know, we kind of made the comparison, it was like making the minimum payment on your credit card bill. I mean, that payment pacifies what you truly owe for the moment, right? It kicks the can a little further down the road, but interest is still accruing, right? And that full amount is still looming out there. It's still going to come due. You're still going to have to face it one day. And that's what the sacrifices of the animals were doing in the old covenant. It was just making the minimum payment on our sin debt, covering it over, kicking it down the road. It couldn't clear the bill. But in the new covenant, God promised in Jesus, I'm going to pay off the whole debt. As Jesus paid for our sin with his sinless life poured out on the cross. We didn't deserve it, but he chose, as he wrote here, to be merciful to their unrighteousness. And as a result, our sin and lawless deeds, all those things we've done to break God's law that we deserve to be punished for, the promise is, God says, I will remember no more. That is, he chooses to no longer hold them against us. We know God's mind is perfect, so he can't forget anything. Right? He knows, remembers all things in that sense, which I'm glad, because that means he can't forget me. I'm glad God can't forget anything. But he forgets our sin in the sense that he no longer holds it against us. Our sins are truly wiped off our account. Even though we have no means to pay off our sin debt, we go to our personal spiritual bank account, it's empty of any righteousness worthy of the Lord, yet all the wrong we have done, the penalty we've accrued, is wiped clean. Which means that guilt that we've carried for all those self-seeking decisions, for all those people we've hurt, that guilt that weighs so heavy because of the new covenant, it can literally be lifted off of us. And it's not just a mind game. It's not just, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm going to choose to move on. No, it's really gone. God says, you know, I don't think on it anymore. You know, we get before the Lord and we say, God, I know I did this. God, and I just know how much I hurt that person I love so much by my decisions and my arrogance and my pride and my flesh. I know how much the relationships I've destroyed in my life. And we're in the new covenant. God says, what are you talking about? That's done with. I don't consider that anymore. And we hear that and we think, well, I don't deserve that. I haven't done enough. You know, enough time hasn't passed for me. I've done enough to make up for that. And again, the new covenant says to us, that's right. You haven't. But it's not about you. It's about what I have done. I chose mercy. I've made the way for you to be forgiven. All you have to do is put your trust in my son. That's the only condition. And based on you doing that, my promise is all that guilt, all that weight is literally removed. And it's forgotten. I no longer hold that against you. And as the writer said, that's a better promise from a better covenant than anything any priest could offer in the old covenant. And he adds in verse 13, In that he says, a new covenant. In fact, he uses the term a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so he's just pointing out the fact that there's something called new means there's something old that's no longer in operation. So he's letting these Hebrew believers know, by going back to the old covenant, you're going back to that which is passing away. You're going back to that which is vanishing, meaning you're going back to nothing. It's not like there's really two options for you to choose from. You're trying to choose, do I stay in this new covenant, this Jesus thing, or to go back to the old covenant? He's really saying, there's not really two options. There's really only one option. We see this kind of thing all the time. I was thinking about, with phone plans or software, new software plans. This new software release comes out, and if you're like me, a creature of habit, and don't like change, you're like, well, I like this old one, right? And I'm comfortable with it. I know how to navigate it. I know how it works. But you're told, no, this is a new, better one. You're like, I don't need new. This is good enough for me. But then you're told what? It's not just that the new one is better and can do more, but the old one is becoming obsolete. Right? It's no longer being supported. It's being removed. It's no longer even an option. And that's the point the writer is making here in terms of the old covenant. It's no longer a legitimate option to have a right relationship with God. But again, I don't know about you, but no matter how averse to change you may be, I'm thankful the old covenant has vanished. I mean, if you don't want to embrace this change, there's something wrong. Vastly different. A superior covenant. So the question for us tonight is, a couple questions as we wrap this up. The first question is, are you in this covenant? The fact is, every person, I would say, in the entire world is in a covenant, is in some type of covenant with God. Whether they're religious or not religious, everybody's relating with God based on some standard, some way of relating. But the question is, are you in this covenant? The only covenant the Bible says is legitimate to bring a man or woman in right relationship with their Creator. And to understand, you don't enter this covenant by works. You don't enter this covenant by church attendance. You don't enter this covenant by how much you give in the tithe box. It's entered in one way, by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus, trusting your life and your right standing before God solely on the person and work of Jesus on your behalf. So you're in this covenant. But then the second question, probably more relevant to most of us here tonight, is, as those in Jesus who have entered into this covenant, are you resting in this covenant? Because the reality is, we can still live like, though we're in the new covenant, we can still live like we're under the old covenant. We can do that. We have an enemy that wants to pull us back into that all the time, where we're trying to obey God in our own strength. We're trying to be made perfect by the work of our flesh, where we're forsaking the privilege we have to draw near to God, thinking we don't measure up and we don't deserve this. Forsaking the fact we can hear his voice and receive direction for our life. Well, I'm not spiritual enough for that. Where we continue to carry our guilt over our past and live under this continual condemnation for the things we've done. And failing to live in the reality that God has promised us, simply in Jesus, power and intimacy and understanding and complete forgiveness. So it's simply for being in him. And so if we're still trying to earn these things, we've missed the point. It's not what God has for us. It's not what he sent his son to the cross for. We're living below our privilege. All this is based not on if we, but again, it's based on the God who declared, I will. He has promised to do this for us out of his great mercy. And so my prayers we close tonight is that the Lord would just bring us into a deeper understanding of the new covenant and all that we've been brought into, and that we would walk in it and fail and not fail to live within the privilege that he saved us for. So let's pray and let's ask him to do that in our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this covenant that you've made, Lord. We know our failures. God, we know what it is to try and try and do and continue to drop the ball, Lord. And we thank you in your graciousness and your kindness and your mercy. You stepped in and you said you would do it. You've provided all of this, Lord. You, you've given us, Lord, this ability, Lord, to now walk in obedience to you. So, Father, tonight, where we're struggling to live in obedience to you, God, remind us, Lord, that you don't just give us the standard. You've given us the power and the person of the Holy Spirit that now lives in us. Lord, everything is needed, Lord, to walk in godliness in this new covenant, Lord. You've given us this access, this intimacy, Lord, to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us, to come to you, Lord, in every situation. Lord, to know you, that you want to reveal yourself to us, God. You want to lead us by your Holy Spirit, God. And that in you tonight, we have complete forgiveness, Lord. And that guilt that we continue to carry, Lord. Lord, you've forgotten that. You don't see that. And so, God, that we can just lay that aside and walk in your forgiveness, Lord. True forgiveness. You've cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. You remember it no more. So, God, may we walk in the fullness of that covenant, Lord, that you brought us into, Lord. By your mercy and your grace. And out of that, Lord, may we honor you and love you based on what you have first done for us. So again, Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the blood that makes all this possible. And we thank you for your Spirit, God, that draws us in and carries out the workings of this incredible relationship we've been brought into. And so we want to yield afresh to your Spirit tonight. And we thank you for it. And we love you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. You guys have a great week in the Lord.
Light the flame, we burn for you. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit. Like a mighty rushing wind, pour your spirit out again. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit. We burn for you, Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit. Like a mighty rushing wind, pour your spirit out again. Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit. It is not by my the helper by my side. The gift was freely purchased when the Lamb was crucified. So now freely I can ask Him, for His blood has washed me clean. Let the dove of heaven rest upon the Christ in me. Let the dove of heaven rest. The Christ in me. Holy Spirit, come and rest upon the Christ in me. Holy Spirit, the help and the wonder. All we need is more of you. We want more of you. Holy Spirit, the help. Light the flame, we pray for you. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit. And like a mighty rushing wind, pour your spirit out again. Holy, holy, Holy Spirit.
Amen, church. God is so good. Can we give Him praise in this place? He's so worthy of praise. Thank you, Jesus, for all you do. You guys are dismissed. I hope you guys have a blessed night. Safe travels, guys.
Hey everyone, thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure